back on track here if we could. I know, as I mentioned, we weren't on last week because we were in Chicago there, but what we are currently doing is we are in this series comparing covenant theology and dispensational Bible study. Of course, two definitely different approaches to studying and teaching and preaching the Scripture, and two different, definitely different approaches as far as views of what people think that the Bible actually is saying about what is going on in human history. We have already completed the section on covenant theology. We took a number of weeks to do that. It was not necessarily a detailed, extensive study. It was more of a highlight view study. And now we are looking at dispensational Bible study, and we're really towards the end of this series as well. And again, it's not necessarily an in-depth, detailed study of each of these positions. It is designed more of an overview so that you at least can be aware of the differences and then get out and study the Word of God yourself and allow the Word of God to bring you to conviction as to which one is the proper view. Now, there's no doubt in my mind which one the proper view is, and we've tried to demonstrate that as we go here. But something Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. If you'll approach the Scripture and let the Scripture be right instead of theology, you will come down with the view. You'll fall on the side of an approach to Scripture that is referred to as, like the Apostle Paul would refer to, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in this current portion of the series, we've already looked at the previous dispensations, and we are finishing up looking at the dispensation of grace, and then we're going to finish that here just quickly, and then we're going to go on now and talk about, well, what happens after the dispensation of the grace of God? And specifically, what happens after is, of course, the time of Jacob's trouble. We typically refer to that as the tribulation period. That's a little generic, but the time of Jacob's trouble might be the more specific phrase or better phrase to use. And then after that is, of course, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then, of course, the eternal reign of Christ. What we've been trying to do as well, looking at the dispensation of grace, we're trying to identify, well, what are those things that actually carry forward into the dispensation of grace from previous dispensations. And what we've seen is that even though the dispensation of grace has a brand new operating system as the basic operating system known as grace, there are some things from former dispensation that is carried forward, that have carried forward, such as conscience, human government, some details about promise, and then, of course, strange as it might sound, there is a lawful use of the law during the dispensation of the grace of God. And we've talked about that the last, I think, 3 weeks. So I'm not going to go through all that again about the issue of the law. But just suffice it to say that in the dispensation of the grace of God, there is the lawful use of the law. And the lawful use of the law is to show a lost person that they are indeed lost and guilty before God. And thereby to that law, it serves as the tool, the instrument that God uses to bring them to the place of personal awareness of their guilt and accountability before God, so that they would be open to, if they believe that they'll be open to the purpose and reason for Christ dying for their sins. So the lawful use of the law, simply put, is that it is used for the unsaved to bring them to Christ. The believer is not under the law, but under grace. The believer is dead to the law and alive unto God. And we're dead to the law so that we can live unto God. It's impossible for the believer today to live under the law thinking that that is how he or she pleases God. It is impossible for the believer today to live our identity in Christ under the law, thinking that that's how we maintain our identity in Christ, or that's how we uphold it, or that's how we show it. Now, we tried to emphasize this in a number of different ways. Look with me over to Galatians, if you would, once again here. Look over to Galatians, and chapter 2, verse 19. This principle here, for a number of reasons, it's really hard for saved people to grasp this. It's easier for them to be like the Galatians, foolish, bewitched, deceived. And when you talk to those who profess to be believers, and they seem to understand that Christ died for their sins and are trusting that, when you talk to them about their relationship with the law, they live under this concept that now that they are saved, now they got to obey the law, or now they should go obey the law, or now that they're saved, they're able to obey the law. But living life as a believer today is lived in an entirely different realm and on an entirely different basis. The realm is life in Christ. The basis is the grace of God, that sonship relationship that we have with God. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. It says this, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." It is impossible for a saint of the Most High God to live unto God while living under the law. Look how it says it over in Romans 8 here. There's an entirely different realm and basis upon which the believer lives unto God today, and it is not the law. We're not under the law, but we are under grace. So the realm in which we live is life in Christ Jesus, and we live under grace. Romans chapter number 8, and it says this, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The condemnation that Paul describes there, writes about there in chapter 8, verse 1, is the condemnation that he experienced, that he writes about back in chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. And then he says at chapter 8, verse 2, watch this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," there it is, "has made me free from the law of sin and death." See that principle, that law of the Spirit, it is, quote, life in Christ Jesus. That's the realm in which we live. Christ is our life. And since Christ is our life, He is our resource. We are utterly dependent upon Him. He says at verse 3, "For what the law could not do," that would be the law as described in chapter 7, the Ten Commandments, for example. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh." The law cannot justify, and the law cannot sanctify. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," watch here, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled," notice it says, "in us," not by us, but in us, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When you and I as believers walk after the Spirit, what does that mean? That means living under grace, walk under grace, walk in our identity in Christ, walk in the sonship relationship that we have in Christ. When we walk in that realm, well, by nature, you are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. But not because you're living under the law. Not because you're trying to obey the Ten Commandments. You're living in a, if I can say it this way, a higher realm. The song, "A Higher Plane." Okay? And that higher realm, that higher plane, is life in Christ Jesus. That's a higher law than the Ten Commandments. It takes a whole lot more power to live under grace than it does to live under the law. And I'm not talking about your power and my power. It takes the power of Christ resurrected. That's an entirely different life. Christ, prior to His death, lived under the law, and obeyed perfectly the law. But the life that you and I have is not the life that Christ had prior to His death and resurrection. The life that you and I have is Christ resurrected. We have not been identified with Christ in His pre-crucifixion life. You and I have been identified with Christ in His resurrection life. Living under grace takes an entirely different resource and power than living under the law. And that verse says, verse 4, Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us. Not by us, but in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we as believers walk after the Spirit, that means we live under grace. That means we live with a conscious awareness of our identity in Christ, and we view life from that standpoint, because that is the right standpoint. It is who you really are. So when we walk after the Spirit, well, by default, we are fulfilling the righteousness of the law, because we're doing a whole lot more than that. And when I say we, I mean Christ in us. Okay? So there is no boasting in what we do. All the boasting is in Christ, who is our life. Alright? If you'll look over to Galatians 3, I'm spending some time reviewing this because it is such a difficult concept, it seems like, for many believers to grasp. This idea that the life of the believer today isn't lived under the law, it's lived under grace, and when you live under grace, by default, you are fulfilling the law. Isn't that interesting? Look over to Galatians chapter 3, this time at verse 1. I'm going to start at verse 1. Watch the series of questions that the Apostle Paul conveys. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Now watch the series of questions. He says, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, the answer, of course, is pretty obvious. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Life as a believer started by faith. They were regenerated by faith. They received life in Christ by faith. They were baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. The split second they had faith alone, and the blood of Christ alone, all that accrued to their account. They were placed into Christ and received, at that point, 100% total, full, complete forgiveness of all their sins. They received imputed righteousness, and immediately with that, they received eternal life. All of that, and more, by faith. So then Paul says, okay, if that's the case, then, look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see the questions he's asking there. If life as a believer started by faith, then to think that now that you have the life of Christ, you got to go live under the law to be perfect. He said, that's foolish. If all that you have in Christ, which is all you need, and who is all you need, if you received it by grace through faith, and if Christ is our life, if Christ is our all in all, if all the promises of God in Christ are yea and in Him amen, if that's all, and we received it by grace through faith, then you can see at verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Being perfected by the flesh is the belief that perfection comes by the works of the law. You got to make the connection with verse 2. This only would have learned you receive the Spirit by the works of the law. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See, the Galatians had been bewitched into thinking that now that they profess Christ for their Savior and Lord, now in order to perfect this belief, this life, they need to do it by the works of the law. And the word God right there says that's utterly foolish to believe that. You're not thinking properly. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously the answer is your hearing of faith. Then you keep reading just to try to, again, emphasize the point that Paul was making here, of the relationship of the believer to the law, as well as to grace. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You've already been blessed. But watch what he does here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. Do you see the contrast? Verse 9, you're already blessed. Verse 10, someone's cursed. You go back to the law, and you're living and operating under a system that can only bring forth cursing, unless you do it perfectly, all the time, 100%. Now watch verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But, well, what is it then? Here's what it is. The man that doeth them shall live in them. See that issue? So what we're trying to convey, attempting to convey here, is that in the dispensation of grace, the operating principles that are still in effect are conscience, human government, some aspects of the promise. And then even though we're not under the law, there is a lawful use of the law today. The lawful use of the law is to bring a lost man to Christ. Once that lost man has come to Christ, trusted Christ, is now a believer, the believer is not under the law, but under grace. And the law will actually wind up doing the same thing in the life of the believer that it does in the unbeliever. That's just to condemn him and show sin. See that? We live in an entirely different realm, an entirely different basis. Okay? All right, so that's review. So now, let's move on. This dispensation of the grace of God is clearly not going to last forever. And, of course, one of the most basic reasons why you know for sure the dispensation of grace is not going to last forever is the fact that God has got to bring to pass all the rest of the promises that He made that are yet unfulfilled so far historically. The promises like in prophecies in the Old Testament Scriptures, the promises in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on. So there is a great majority of Scripture that still must come to pass. And in order for it to come to pass, this dispensation of grace must come to an end. Now, of course, another major reason for the dispensation of grace that it must come to an end is that God has got to take and place the body of Christ in its fullness and completeness out there in the heavenly places to rule and reign with Christ. So, this dispensation of grace, obviously, one day at some point, don't know how much longer, how short time we have or how long, this dispensation of grace is going to come to an end. And the event that terminates the dispensation of the grace of God, there's an event, God actually intervenes in human history in the event. Now, we typically call it the rapture, which is perfectly legitimate, but that particular word is not used in your English King James Bible. Let me show you a couple of phrases that really convey the doctrine of what we mean by the rapture. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And notice the phrase here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says this, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now watch verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be, there's the phrase there, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That phrase there, caught up together. That phrase there really embodies what we mean by the specific event that we call the rapture. Caught up together. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. If you take that phrase, caught up together, and bring it with you over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, there's another phrase used by the Apostle Paul over here that, again, will paint the picture for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by, now watch this, by our gathering together unto him. So if you take those two phrases, caught up together and our gathering together unto him, that's really, those two phrases really embody what we mean and describe and paint the picture of what we mean by the specific event that we call the rapture. Okay? So, God, the Lord Jesus Christ one day is going to intervene once again in human history in the event that Paul describes by those phrases there. And that's the event that is going to really terminate the dispensation of the grace of God. The ministry of reconciliation at that point in history will cease to be operational. It will cease to be the ministry, the message from heaven. The gospel of the grace of God will no longer be the offer from heaven. And what will happen at that point in history, that time in history, there will be an absolute, complete reorientation of how heaven is relating to and dealing with the earth at that time in history. And it's going to be a reorientation back to the kingdom prophecy program right where it left off there in mid-Acts, if I can say it that way. We're not looking at the specific details necessarily. But basically what's going to happen is this, is the dispensation of the grace of God, which is where we are living yet, that actually interrupted the prophecy program and the dispensation of the law. So once this dispensation is over with, then that program resumes where it left off. And you'll notice, in fact, if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, and go to the book of Acts, I want you to get it Hebrews, chapter number 1, and I want you to get it Acts. Okay, how are we doing now? Any sound now? Okay, good. That was kind of odd because as I was talking, two other windows just kind of popped up from Pal Talk. This is that same thing it was doing a few weeks back. I don't have any idea why it's doing that. At any rate, okay, so I believe we were cut off when I said get Hebrews 1 and Acts chapter 2. So do this. So let me say this again. What happens is that after the dispensation of the grace of God is over with, then history will pick up right where it left off when it was interrupted by the dispensation of grace back in the period of Acts. The Acts period. Notice a couple of phrases here. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, historically, you're at the time that we refer to as the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and so on. Acts chapter 2 was the historical fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. This was the real one. When these Jews that are here at Jerusalem begin to witness all this, they ask Peter and the others, what meaneth this? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? They were asking the apostles, what's going on? What's this mean? Let's see if we can determine in the context what Peter thinks it means. He says at verse 16, Peter is talking, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, and so on. Peter says it was going on, what was happening there in Pentecost was the last days. It was the beginning of the fulfillments of Joel's prophecy, the details that were supposed to come to pass prior to the actual sending of Christ in the day of the Lord. I want you to make sure you get the phrase, verse 17, and it shall come to pass when? In the last days. When you are in early Acts, the last days of prophecy, the last days prior to the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord had started. They, of course, were interrupted by the dispensation of grace, but they started back there. So what's going to happen is that once the dispensation of grace is over with, those last days will resume. They'll pick up basically where they left off. Hence, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, look at Hebrews chapter number 1, it says this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, watch this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, make sure to make a connection with the last days, because when Hebrews, when you're in the section of Hebrews through Revelation, you're picking up where those last days left off, those last days in Acts that were interrupted by the dispensation of grace of God. Okay? So, what happens after the dispensation of grace is the resumption of the prophecy program and the dispensation of the law that goes back into effect. And that what's left of that prophecy program prior to the establishment of the kingdom on this earth is those last days, the fulfillment of the rest of the last days. There's that seven-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble and so forth. So that's what happens after the dispensation of grace, that tribulation period, which we're going to talk about today. And then after that tribulation period is the return of Christ and the millennium and then the eternal reign of Christ. So that's what we're going to be studying in a couple weeks ahead, okay? So then, let's now talk about the purpose of the tribulation period and what's in effect during the tribulation period. Well, during the tribulation period, the operating principles that are still in effect at that time is going to be conscience, human government, the promises made to Abraham, and of course, the law. The law is back in effect during the tribulation period. Indeed, the tribulation period is that ultimate chastening hand of God designed to chasten and purge his nation. That's what the tribulation period actually is. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. Look over to Jeremiah, chapter 30. Jeremiah, chapter 30. And in Jeremiah, chapter 30, I'm going to start at about, well, let me just start at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there's the promise of the return and the bringing of their captivity, basically the bringing them back. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Now, the time in history that we refer to as the tribulation period and the coming of Christ is often referred to as that woman in travail. Watch verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even, watch, here's the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. That great, notable day of the Lord, that tribulation period, that time that is described here as a woman in travail, that's that tribulation period. It's said here to be the time of Jacob's trouble, but that he is going to be saved out of it. Look at another passage. Go with me, if you would, over to Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Look over to Malachi chapter 3 at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But what's the question? Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? I mean, those are legitimate questions. Those are actually questions. Who is going to abide? Who's going to survive this? Who's going to be able to stand when he comes and appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. See, his coming is described, and that period of wrath is described in illustration form here as a refiner of gold and silver. How do you refine gold and silver? You put it through the fire. You melt it down so that the impurities are purged out of it, so that you're left with just the pure silver and gold. So who is, when it says, verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming, who shall stand when he appears? Well, the believing remnant's going to abide. The believing remnant. Those that are identified with Christ as their Savior. Those that are trusting him. That's who's going to survive. That's who's going to make it through. Look with me a little bit further ahead in this same book. Chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Here they are. Then they that feared the Lord. That's the reference to the remnant, the believing remnant that's going to believe God's word at that time. You're going to fear God. The way you fear God, you believe his word. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before them. Before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought in his name. Now watch his response, therefore. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. See how clear that is? The righteous and the wicked. That's what that, the purpose of that time of Jacob's trouble that we call the tribulation period is to discern, to manifest between the righteous and the wicked. It's going to show who the righteous is and who the wicked is, because the wicked are going to be burned up and the righteous are going to be left. First chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. There's the wicked. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor... It's going to burn them right down to the very roots in the ground. But unto you that fear my name... There's the believing remnant. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. See that there? Isn't that, what wonderful promises that you have here for the nation of Israel. Look over to Ezekiel. Look over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 22. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 22. Ezekiel chapter number 22 here. Look at verse 17. Ezekiel 22:17, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They're even the dross of silver. See the comparison there? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, ye are all become dross. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem,
as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." See, he's coming like a refiner and a purifier of silver and gold. Verse 22, verse 21. "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." See that there? Isn't that incredible? He is absolutely going to purge out of the nation of Israel the wicked. He's going to purge out of the nation of Israel the dross. He's going to purge out of the nation of Israel the rebels. That's the purpose of that tribulation period. That's the purpose of putting Israel through that time of Jacob's trouble. That is the purpose of that chastening hand of God, which is the tribulation period, upon the nation. It is to manifest the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are going to be burned up like stubble, like the impurities when gold and silver is purified. The righteous are going to be manifested in that they are going to survive. They're going to make it through. They're going to shine as the sons of God in the kingdom. Now, when you think about Israel's history, you actually have some pretty wonderful examples of this. One of the first examples is when Moses notices the bush that is burned but is not consumed. By the way, that's Israel's sign in the Bible. It's not the Star of David. It's the burning bush that's burned but is not consumed. Isn't that something? Israel's going to be put through that fire. The impurities, the wicked, are going to be burned up. The righteous, the remnant, are going to be left to go into the kingdom. In Daniel chapter number 3, it's an amazing story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're cast into the fiery furnace, but they survive. I mean, not even the hair of their head or on their skin is burned. They don't even have the smell of smoke on them. It's incredible. Two wonderful examples of how it is that God is going to use that, what we call the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, to purge the nation of Israel, out to get the wicked, the rebels, out of the nation and be left with the pure remnant of Israel, those that fear God, fear, believe His Word. And then, of course, He's going to take them into the kingdom, which follows that tribulation period. Okay? So, after this dispensation of grace is over, prophecy resumes where it left off. That is, it's going to go right into the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. During that time, conscience is going to be in effect, human government is going to be in effect, the promises are going to be in effect, and the law is going to be in effect. But the dispensation of grace will be over with. The gospel of grace of God is not going to be the offer. It's not going to be the gospel. Rather, at that time, it's going to be the gospel of the kingdom, because the program is going to, history is going to resume right where it left off. Okay, now, we're out of time this morning. We're going to open this up for Q&A if anybody has any questions. And we'll pick up here next week and now go into look at the dispensation of the kingdom or the millennium or the righteous reign of Christ, okay? So if you have a question about what we looked at this morning, then just click on the raise hand icon and I'll give you the microphone and you can ask your question or make your comment. And by, oh, hey, Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone.
Well, thank you, John. Excuse me a minute, I gotta do this. Okay. Yeah. Just an observation. You know, it's fascinating to me how God's gonna purify His people through fire, like you just mentioned in those classic passages. But, you know, when you contrast to the grace message today and you read Ephesians 5 on how he's going to purify us, is that he might sanctify and cleanse us, cleanse it, the body, with the washing of water. The word, not fire. I was wondering if you had any comments on that. Thank you.
Yeah, it is a wonderful blessing. I think we'd rather be purified and washed with water rather than fire, okay? Both have a cleansing capability, certainly so, but that's a great comparison there, so thanks for bringing that up, Trophimus. That's a very good... Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Here you go, Trophimus, and then Scott, I see your hand, you'll go next. Here you go.
Yeah, just one last thought. You know, I heard you at the conference. I enjoyed your message on outer space. That really is something to get a glimpse at, isn't it, John? I just really appreciated that message you had last week. Just thought I'd mention it. And the conference was a great conference. I listened to all 26 messages, even if I couldn't be there. Again, thank you.
Yeah, Trophimus, that's fantastic. I'm glad you enjoyed it. And like you say, listening to all 26 messages, that's just wonderful. Richards was said that they would kind of keep an eye on how many hookups they had watching on the internet. They had a really good number of people that were staying and watching all the messages. So a lot of real good feedback. Folks who could not personally be there were certainly there in spirit and enjoyed the messages. So we're glad that you enjoyed the messages there. And by the way, there's a question up on the screen there. I'll get to that momentarily. But I believe With the Heart had your hand up next, so let's go there, and then I'm going to come back. Everybody look at the question. It says, will the Antichrist try also to put Israelites under sort of a law? The answer quickly is yes, but I'll come to that momentarily, okay? Okay, Scott, you're up next. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Trophimus and Dan. John, I just wondered, now, when the believing remnant goes through the tribulation, they will be fulfilling the Great Commission at that point, or that's into the 1,000-year millennial reign, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're not doing that today. When we believe the gospel, the grace of God, and we trust the blood of Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes us into the church, the body of Christ, is my understanding. We're placed into his death, burial, and resurrection. If you could clarify that a little bit, I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much. Great lesson. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, it's a great question. Fundamentally, it's about, well, what is the commission that they're going to be operating under? It is going to be the Great Commission, but you want to recognize that when you look at the details of what is typically called the Great Commission, most of the time people go, they refer to the one in Matthew 28. Let's turn there quickly. Matthew 28. This so-called Great Commission, this commission that Christ gave, There's more aspects to this commission than just in Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. It says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way even unto the end of the world. Amen. Specifically, that's going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Now, when people refer to the Great Commission, this is generally what they refer to. But when you look at the details that he actually tells them to do, they're supposed to baptize the Gentiles, they're supposed to put them under the law, teach them to observe the law, and so forth. That's actually going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. Prior to Christ's ascension, he actually did commission the apostles to go forward, but there are different aspects of that commission, and the specific aspect that they are going to be fulfilling during the tribulation period is the commission in Mark 16, portions of Luke chapter number 1, and portions of Acts chapter number 1. Let me show you what I mean by that. Quickly go to Mark 16, and Christ says at verse 15, Mark 16:15 says this, he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now here it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.
and so on. So they're going to go out and begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They are going to be manifesting these signs, which they're going to need those signs during the tribulation period, by the way, and they're going to be baptizing. And then if you'll compare Luke 24, notice that there is an order or a sequence that they are going to go in. Luke 24, and I'm going to look at, just for time's sake, I'm going to look at Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. But notice, what's it say there? Beginning at Jerusalem. Now go to Acts chapter 1. That's what I meant when I said a little bit ago, portions of the commissions there. In other words, there's a sequence of events, and they're going to be implementing those instructions based upon an order of which they are instructed to go. Acts chapter number 1 and verse 8 this time. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, watch this, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. So that's the landmass promised to Israel, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That portion is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Okay? So hopefully that at least kind of gives you some things to think about in relationship to what message, what commission they're operating under during that tribulation period. Okay, let me come back now. There was a question posted on the screen by Not Under Law. The question was this: will the Antichrist try also to put Israelites under a sort of like, yes, under his own law? He is basically going to resurrect that false apostate religious system that Christ cursed during his earthly ministry. He's going to resurrect that system. Obviously, the temple's going to be rebuilt. He's going to reinstitute the blood sacrifices and so forth. And it's going to become the law of the land for them to do that. And then, of course, in the middle of the tribulation period, it's going to become the law of the land that they have to worship Him. He's going to claim to be God in committing what Christ referred to as the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. So, yes, He absolutely is going to put them under His law. And what His law is going to be, it's going to be a counterfeit of the Mosaic law. And he's going to implement that, claiming that, well, see, He's the fulfillment of all that. He's the true Messiah, so they're supposed to obey God's law and give allegiance and loyalty to Him. So, yes, that's a very good question.